gets you to the home page, and then from there, there's a link that says Learning. If you click on that link, it'll get you to all the Sunday school lessons that are out there online. So if you want them, you can get them.
Did you all just go to the four gospels?
Beg your pardon?
Did you go to the four gospels? Is that what you did? We're in John right now.
Oh, you are? We did Matthew most recently.
We're in John. I think we'll probably go to Acts.
We did John not too terribly long ago, but we just concluded Matthew, and then we thought, well, the book of Acts carries on the work that Jesus began to do. In fact, that's how Luke introduces it. He's writing to his bud, Theophilus. He says, hey, Jesus began to do and teach a bunch of stuff, and then he continued on that work through his disciples, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. It really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That would make more sense, because this is really a working of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, last week we saw a significant, very, very, very significant work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, when he came and began a new ministry, a new covenant with man, whereby he would come and indwell men permanently himself, and he's going to do the work of building the body of Christ through men, and that is his work. It is empowered by him, and he began that work on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, Pentecost, 50 days, it's after Passover. Now, do you remember any of the signs associated with his coming on that day? How did people know that he was on the job? He was doing a work on that day. Were there signs associated with that? Well, there were three of them, weren't there? One was a rushing wind sound that was audible. People could hear that. They were in a room, so, you know, it wouldn't be, normally you wouldn't have sound of wind going on. But with his coming, there was that, a rushing sound of wind. Secondly, there was a visual sign. It's called tongues of fire. I don't know exactly what that means, other than there was some kind of a little flickering flame-like thing, maybe shaped like a tongue, I guess. And it came and it resided on these 120 people that were gathered together in that room. So there was a visual sign that something was going on, along with the audible sign. And then there was this strange phenomena whereby the disciples or the entire 120 group, I'm not certain about this, but whoever it was, started speaking in languages that they hadn't learned, known languages. And all the other people there from around the Roman world that were in Jerusalem on that day that did understand that language were getting that language from these Galileans, these guys that they'd never learned any French or German or whatever, but those people were speaking it anyway. And so all of these people that were visiting there in Jerusalem on that day, they could hear the truth of God being spoken in their language, even though the people speaking it had never learned it. So that was the third miracle associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the church began on that day. The new covenant, or the New Testament, began on that day, and it will continue until the rapture. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, where he's doing a unique work. This building of the body of Christ is a unique work of God. We who are members of that body possess a standing before God that no other saint has. They don't have a permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't have all of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing for us. He did not do that for them. We occupy a unique standing before God as members of the body of Christ. It's the new covenant, the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost to the rapture. And so it began on that day. The church began to grow on that day. Started with 120 people, all Jews, and it grew to 3,000 following Peter's first sermon. So there was a great response to his message, and people were coming to faith in large numbers there on that day. You remember the Lord described that process as a mustard seed. It started out very, very small, 120 is pretty small compared to population of the earth, isn't it? But it started growing rapidly as he said it would. So the church began, it got up and going, and a whole new era had begun. Now, when the Jews in Jerusalem saw this going on, they didn't understand at first that this was a new entity that was being built. They thought it was some kind of a facet, some kind of a phase of Judaism that was taking place. Because these are Jews, Peter and all the other disciples, all those guys were Jews, and the first believers were all Jews, and so everybody thought that it was some facet of Judaism that God was doing, and they didn't understand the nature of the church early on. It would take a little while for them to learn that. And of course, Paul didn't write the book of Ephesians until later on, and that's where he explained it in good detail, what the church was all about. But they didn't know that. They just thought, okay, some aspect of Judaism going on here. And so the next thing we see here in Acts chapter 3 is a miracle that I think is designed to convey to the observers that this new entity being built is an entity that is possessive of the power of God. The power of God is at work in this new entity, and here's an illustration of that power at work. It's the miracle of the healing of this guy. So in Acts chapter 3, we see this. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Why are they still doing these old traditional Jewish things? The Jews gathered three times a day for prayer, morning, afternoon, and evening. Why are they doing that stuff? This is a new era. This is a new covenant. This is a new deal going on here. Because they don't know it yet. See, they think that everything is this kind of Judaism sort of phasing forward here in a little different way. And so they're still doing their old ritualistic going to the temple three times a day for prayer and all that kind of stuff. They don't know yet what they're going to know. So they're following that same pattern. And remember, what's the one word that we always want to keep in mind with the book of Acts? Transitional. Right? It is a transitional book. It's transitioning from the old covenant, the Mosaic law and the chosen people of God and all that ritualistic sacrificial stuff into this new entity, the church. All men are included. The operating principle is grace and faith, not law. That's all changing, so you got to get from the old into the new, and so there's a transition period when they both coexisted. So always keep that word in mind. It is important to have that characteristic of this book in mind when you study it. So they're going through their ritual here, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, excuse me, this would be evening now, the ninth hour, this would be in the afternoon. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now this guy had him a designated street corner, and his buds carried him there every day and sat him down. It was a good location for begging, for asking people for gifts, and you know, you could get some stuff there because there was good traffic, foot traffic, coming and going into the temple. So here's this guy. He's been lame all of his life. He's never walked. What do you think his leg muscles look like? Not much, probably, huh? He probably didn't have any strength at all, you know, laying on a mat all of his life. And he's sitting there by at this particular gate. And he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he began asking to receive alms. So he's optimistic, probably, that the guys will give him something. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from him. So he thinks, hey, I've scored a little bit here. These guys are paying attention to me. They're going to give me some money, a good call on my part to beg of these two men. He thinks he's going to get something. And then Peter said, I don't have any money. Verse 6, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And no doubt the guy was disappointed in that first response. I ain't got anything for you. Turned his pockets inside out, and there was nothing there. So all of a sudden, you know, the beggar's probably thinking, oh, geez, this is no good. And here's what Peter gives him. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Get up and walk. That's what I'm giving you in the name of the Savior of mankind. His name was Jesus. He was from Nazareth, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. In his name, get up and walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This guy's on a roller coaster, isn't he? He sees these two guys he thinks going to give him something. He's optimistic. They got nothing material to give him. So they just heal him. God works a miracle through these two guys. And this guy who's been laying on a mat for 40 years or something like that, all of a sudden, he's up on his feet jumping around. The miracle is thorough, it's complete, it's instantaneous. He's not put on some kind of a rehab program that over the next 3 years and something, every time he goes and gets some PT, he's getting better and strengthening his muscles and so on. He's up on his feet immediately. It is a miracle performed by the power of God through his servants, these men. And he knows it came from God, and so he's praising God as he's leaping and walking. And all people saw him walking and praising God. Wow. Now here's a new happening that needs an explanation. The people around see this guy. They've known him for, you know, probably years and years, some of them maybe his whole life, and he's never been able to even get on his feet. And here he is jumping around, leaping and praising God as a result of his healing. What the heck? How's this explained? They were all taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now this portico of Solomon was a covered porch that came down one side of the temple grounds. There was kind of a good place to meet, had a roof over it, out of the weather. And people used to meet along there that would come up to the temple for various things. They would meet there for any number of other occasions. So you got all this temple activity, all this hubbub going on. And this guy all of a sudden makes an appearance, jumping up and down and running around on his feet. And so they kind of gather together. A group forms here at this place, this portico of Solomon, talking about this guy and seeing him and wondering what has gone on. And Peter then uses that opportunity to sort of share the gospel, so to speak. So sometimes you don't know when the Lord might drop an opportunity right in front of you, do you? Peter probably wasn't expecting this. Now, clearly, after he healed the guy, he's expecting the guy to be running around and doing well. But now there's an opportunity for a second sermon. We've already seen his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And now there's an opportunity for Peter to speak again and to share the truth of God's word with people again. So when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" The first point Peter starts to make to these people is that, hey, We didn't heal this guy. John and I didn't bring about this miracle. You're looking at us as though somehow or another we have something to offer. And it wasn't us. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, was glorified. His servant Jesus has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Remember this guy you just killed? 52, 53, 54 days ago? The one who Pilate offered to give to you freely instead of that scumbag Barabbas, and you chose Barabbas? You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now these guys are having to process a lot of information all of a sudden, aren't they, in Peter's explanation for this miracle. They're being reminded that they were culpable in the death of the Son of God. The Jews were, the Gentiles were, the partnership between Jewish leadership and the Romans is what, of course, tried to kill our Lord. He ended up giving up his spirit himself, but they were trying their best to kill him. So they're reminded that they were culpable in that act, but that didn't stop God from doing what he's going to do. He raised him from the dead, and Peter and these other guys are witnesses to that fact. So the fact of the resurrection is integral to Peter's explanation for this miracle that just took place. He said, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you now see and know. And the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So what Peter has now introduced to people to is that the principle of faith is at work here. And whereas the faith of the man, or the faith of the apostles, I'm not sure exactly who, it could be either one there, has brought about this healing of this man. It is a picture of, that physical picture of healing a helpless individual. That's a picture of the operating principle of this new entity, this church that he's going to be talking about. The faith principle is how it will operate to provide spiritual deliverance. What better illustration of the principle of faith healing somebody physically than what they just saw? And that same principle applies then to the way that the church is going to function. That is, faith, a confession of faith, is going to heal people spiritually. So the spiritual content, the spiritual functioning of the church is illustrated by this miracle. It's an object lesson. A good one. One that can't be denied. One that doesn't go away immediately or fade away immediately. This guy is still jumping around in everybody's face, and they've got to listen to the explanation for it. They can't deny what they're seeing. So, you guys were culpable in the death of the Son of God. God raised him from the dead, and it is based upon faith in that person that spiritual healing will come to all men, as illustrated by the physical healing as a result of faith. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The history of our Savior's life is the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. It was known about him that, you know, where he would be born and miracles that he would do and all kinds of stuff like that. He would suffer for mankind and be raised again on the third day. All of these things were known about him, and the prophets spoke about them and spoke to them. So his life, death, and resurrection was a fulfillment of all of their Old Testament scriptures. They can go back and look at their own Bibles, their own scriptures, of all the things that was said about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he fulfilled exactly what God said would happen to him as the Messiah. So, Repent, therefore, and return. That is, change your mind about this guy. You thought he was an imposter. You thought he was a nobody. So you joined in with the execution of him, or was trying to. But change your mind and realize this was the Son of God. This was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament messianic prophecies. He's the guy. So repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing now would be the millennial kingdom. So what he's saying here is that your attitude of rejecting the Messiah was the reason that the Messianic kingdom was not instituted. But if you change your mind about him, accept by faith that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, is the Messiah, then the millennial kingdom can be brought about. But it has to be. You have to accept him by faith in order for the kingdom to take place. Now, there's going to be a 7-year period of time in which the Jewish people will be prepared to receive him the next time he comes. That's called the tribulation period. And the world is going to be judged because of their rejection of him. But when he comes the next time, they're going to be willing and ready and able to, and will receive him. First time, no. Second time, yes. And at that time, the times of refreshing or the millennial kingdom will be instituted. And God may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. That is, he's going to be in heaven doing things there until he comes back the second time. And Moses had said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. Moses was talking about the Messiah there. They didn't understand that. They thought it was another prophet that was going to come that they could be looking forward to before Messiah came. But it's actually Messiah that Moses is talking about. And it shall be that every soul who does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. Rejection of God's only provision for our salvation results in destruction, eternal damnation, conscious torment in a lake of fire. There isn't but one opportunity for salvation. It's one person. And if you reject that one person, every soul that does not heed that prophet, that's the Messiah, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So there isn't a laundry list of options here. It's only one person who is the basis for our salvation. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. The Old Testament prophets spoke to this end that Peter's talking about. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That aspect to the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. All the families of the earth will be blessed by him as the source of salvation. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So Peter's main point of thrust here is that this person that is the basis for the healing of this guy is the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. He's the one that you rejected the first time. But he's the fulfillment of what you have been looking for and waiting for. And he is the Savior of mankind. So it isn't us that you need to be focused upon, Peter is saying. It's him. It's Jesus who you slayed along with others, or tried to. But it was he who fulfilled God's Old Testament covenant promises to you. And if you will turn to him in faith, the Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, can indeed be brought back and restored. See, they don't know there's a 2,000-year gap between his first coming and the refusal to accept the millennial kingdom, at least a 2,000-year gap, and the second coming when it will be accepted. They don't know about the church age. They think, oh, well, okay, we missed the boat on him 50 days ago, 52, 53 days ago. If we will change our minds and turn to him in faith, he can come back and restore the millennial kingdom right away. They thought it would happen real, real soon. Well, they were a couple thousand years off and counting, but they didn't know that yet. So, Peter's counsel to them was to change their mind about his person and accept him by faith as their Messiah. So, the miracle is designed to start to teach and show the people that this new entity, the church, is not just some sort of an extension of Judaism. It's really a separate and different thing. It takes a lot of learning for them to pick up on all that, but the starting of it is showing that the power of God is at work in this new entity and that it is it's going to be a new and different thing from Judaism, but again, they don't know that yet. They still kind of associate the two of them together. Now, this is a public discourse by Peter in the portico of Solomon in that covered porch area there near the temple. And so some of the temple participants would be hearing it. And there's a group of them that ain't real thrilled about this. You remember what God said, what Jesus told his disciples about this new entity, this church? In Matthew 16, he said, I'm going to build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that statement imply about the gates of hell and their attitude toward this new entity? They won't prevail against it. Doesn't that imply that they're going to try to prevail against it? They're going to fail, but they're going to try to oppose it. The gates of hell will always oppose a work of God. It doesn't matter where it is, when it is, they will always oppose a work of God. This work of God, they are going to oppose also. They will not be successful in the end. Now, there may be a few battles that they win, but the war will be won by our Savior. But they will oppose it. And how long has it taken now for that opposition to kind of get up and get going? I suspect that this thing's happening like maybe within a few days of Pentecost. This healing was probably, I'm just guessing, I don't know, but let's say within a week or so of the creation of the church. And what do we have? Well, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. One of the foundational tenets of Christendom is the doctrine of the resurrection. Coming back to life physically. That is a distinctive of Christendom. No other world religion, no other cult or anything else in the world claims to have a resurrected Savior. We in Christendom do. We serve a risen Savior in Christendom. Nobody else can claim that. Go ahead, Bob. Dave, do you have something to say? Oh, okay. So it is a distinctive of Christianity, the resurrection. Well, the Sadducees, this is one of the two main political / religious groups in Jerusalem, they didn't believe in the resurrection, did they? So they ain't real thrilled that Peter and the boys are preaching this concept, this doctrine of the resurrection, that Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, rejected the first time, he'll be accepted the second time, but he's alive and well. They don't like that. So, They try to stop it. The gates of hell have already now come across the church, and they're going to try to prevail against it. Because the gates of hell don't believe in the resurrection. Christians do. 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, is where the most thorough discussion of that we have in Scripture is. But at any rate, besides that. So what do they do? What do the Sadducees do? And by the way, the temple guard was like a little police force within the Roman community there. The Romans would allow the temple leaders to maintain law and order in the temple area themselves. So they had a little police force that could be deployed to maintain peace around the temple. And that's who's involved here. So they have the authority and ability to arrest people. So they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So the temple guard at the disposal of the Sadducees, they come and arrest Peter and John and throw them in a slammer. And since it's evening, they're just going to let them cook overnight. But many of those who had heard the message believed. It's hard to jail a thought, isn't it? It's hard to jail a object of one's faith. It's hard to put cuffs on a belief. So a bunch of people heard Peter and they believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Wow. Remember the analogy of the mustard seed, that the church would be like the mustard seed? Began with 120. Now it's up to 5,000 men. And this is the last number, by the way, that we have as to how the church grows. But if you consider the population of Jerusalem, 5,000 men is a pretty healthy chunk of that city. And so the mustard seed is growing like the Lord said it would. And it's kept on growing on down through the years. And who knows? God knows, but what man knows the number today? You know, we don't have a number or anything like that. But at any rate, the point is, people are believing this message that Peter is preaching. He's the Billy Graham of his day. And people are coming to faith. So it came about on the next day then that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. He's the high priest emeritus. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the actual high priest. He's the guy that organized that commercialization of the temple where they were selling all the animals and exchanging money and all that kind of stuff. That was his business. He put that together. This is Annas. This is the previous high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He's the guy who, by the way, remember, said it's better for one man to die than for our jobs to be threatened. So you think Jesus was going to get a fair trial from that guy? This is the same guy here. He's there. And Caiaphas was there. And John and Alexander, whoever they were, we don't know anything about those guys, and all who were of high priestly descent. So in other words, the high muckety-muck of Israel's religious leadership is present there in the city. And that's why I say it's probably not very far after Pentecost, because they're still kind of, everybody's still there. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power and what name have you done this?" That is, who in the heck are you guys? And by what authority are you preaching to these people truths about the Messiah and claiming that he's resurrected from the dead and that he's the guy that we killed here 50-some-odd days ago? Who are you? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "There are numerous, numerous ministries of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. One of them is called filling. Now, that's not the same as indwelling. Indwelling happens to everybody. It's permanent. Once you believe, the Spirit enters into you. He brings the divine nature into you, and now you have two natures. You have your old sin nature, and you have his new divine nature. He dwells in you forever. That's not filling. That's indwelling. But another one of his jobs is filling. That means he's taken kind of total control of us. He's filled us. And he's in charge of our being. We're going to behave and act in a godly manner because he has filled us to do that. And so he fills Peter, and Peter then speaks to the people, and he addresses them, rulers and elders of the people. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, that is, if you guys are accusing us of doing a work to this sick man and making him well, if that's why we're being accused, be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. That's the same basic message he gave the group that was at Solomon's portico. That is, this man has been healed by the power of Jesus Christ, who you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. It is through his power that this man stands here in good health. He, Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, he's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. Citing their own testament of Old Testament passages about the nature of Jesus. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other. Peter is repeating that same doctrinal point here. There is only one source of salvation for mankind. There is only one way to God's heaven, and it is through this person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the world does not like that concept at all. The world likes the concept that there's all kinds of different ways that you can please God. All kinds of works that you can do. All kinds of things that you can do. And those things, that great multitude of things, they think they can pick and choose which one of them that they want to use and present that to God as basis for God allowing them into his heaven. That's what the world wants to think. They don't want to think what Peter just said, that there's only one way into God's kingdom. There's only one Savior of mankind. It is not a work. It is an individual. It is a person. I remember seeing an interview one time with Bill O'Reilly. And he was mocking this very principle here. He was ridiculing and pointing out how ridiculous an idea it is that there is only one source of salvation. He couldn't stand that idea. He's a Catholic, so I'm not surprised that he was misinformed and not understanding the truth. But he just was chafing badly at that idea. The idea that God said there's only one. And the fact that God had said it meant nothing to him because he said there was more than one. But there isn't. Peter's point to these guys is that, guys, don't be looking around at alternatives to salvation. There ain't alternatives. There's only this one. No other name under heaven that had been given among men by which we must be saved. So when Peter starts sounding like an educated theologian to these guys, they say, what the heck is this? Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. that is theologically. They were capable fishermen, and you know, they weren't stupid guys. They just weren't trained theologians, but they're speaking theological truths. And it's a terribly important theological truth. And so the leadership, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, sees these guys and they say, how is it that you hayseeds are explaining theology to us? And they knew that they had been with Jesus. A collection of hicks from Galilee. How can you be telling us about theological truths? Who are you? But unfortunately, here's the guy that was healed. Unfortunately for them, here's the guy that was healed standing with them. So they had nothing to say in reply. They couldn't put these guys down too bad because proof of what he's saying is standing there with them. A guy that hasn't stood for 40 years is standing with them. So what can they say? So they have no answer to Peter's summation here of the power of God, the power of the resurrected Christ being the basis for this man's healing. They have no answer for that. So what can they do? They said, well, get these guys out of here for a time being. So they ordered them to go outside the council, and they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these guys? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them. Now, remember what Peter said? It wasn't through them. It was through Christ that the miracle took place. They recognize the fact of the healing, but they don't recognize the source of the healing being Jesus of Nazareth. They think it was through Peter and these guys because that's all they got to go with. They won't believe that it was through Jesus. And it's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Everybody can see this guy. But we've got to do something. So verse 17, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. So you see the solution? We can't really explain this away, but we got to stop it somehow or another. We, the gates of hell, have got to try to somehow or another overcome this situation. So what we'll do is we'll tell them, do not speak anymore in the name of this Jesus guy. Well, you remember what this Jesus guy told the apostles, the disciples? Go into all the world, witnessing of him, making disciples of all men of everywhere, baptizing them, identifying them all together in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their number one marching order was to go speak in this man's name. The gates of hell said, don't go speak in this man's name. An exact opposite instruction in what the Lord had given him. Well, now this kind of creates a little bit of a problem for Peter and the boys, doesn't it? Of course, aren't we supposed to be law-abiding citizens as Christians? And the law just told them, don't speak in this guy's name. But Jesus said, go speak in this guy's name. So there's a conflict here, isn't there? There's a conflict between duly authorized civic leaders and these followers of Jesus Christ. What are they going to do? What is the answer? Because the law said, shut up. And their Savior said, go speak. So what do they do? Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, well, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. You guys decide whether we should obey God or whether we should obey you because you're in conflict. God told us to go speak in this name. You're telling us not to go speak in this name. You decide who we should believe here. Should we obey God's authority? or your authority. Because we can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Now, it is true and it is biblically sound that God gives authority to men in different areas in life. In the home, for example, he gives authority to the father. Fathers to be the head of the home. In the church, he gives authority to the elders. The elders are supposed to run the church, and we're supposed to be in subjection to them. In civil governments, he gives authority to the governments in various forms. They don't all have to be democracies or whatever. And they make laws, and we are supposed to obey those laws. That's true. But in all of those instances, the authority that God gives to men is limited. There is no absolute authority other than God's authority. Men's authority is limited by God. So that if there is ever a conflict between the duly granted authority of God to men and God's authority, clearly the only one that can be obeyed is God's authority. Because men's authority is limited. It's never absolute. And if there's a conflict, we must always obey God's authority. And that's the decision that Peter and John made on the fly. It says, you can decide what you want about who you think has the absolute authority here, you or God, but we have to speak in this man's name. So the conflict is resolved in Peter's mind. We always obey God if there's a conflict between God and men. Now, if there's not, we obey men. That's okay. It's okay to do what the elders say if there's no conflict there. It's okay that the father makes the final decisions in the home. But if there's conflict, we must obey God. So that's the decision they make in verse 19 and 20. That's the principle of always obeying unlimited authority if there's a conflict between limited authority and unlimited authority. So when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old. That's why I kept saying 40. I knew it had in my mind the guy was 40. 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Well-known, undeniable, 40-year history of inability to walk, and he's up and walking, and so he's living proof that the authority and power that healed him is just as Peter said. Well, I tell you what, we probably ought to throttle back here. This next section is a little longer to get through in just a little bit. So what have we seen here? Well, we've seen a new entity begin on the day of Pentecost. We don't know a lot about it yet, but we know that it is a working of the Holy Spirit, because he revealed himself in several different ways. There were signs associated with that, so we know that's going on. We know that coming into that entity is based on a confession of faith in the Son of God. And we know that this new entity has the power of God at work within it, because it was demonstrated by the healing of this guy, this 40-year-old invalid. We know that it will be opposed by the gates of hell, because we're seeing that already. In this case, the gates of hell is Jewish leadership. Ironically, the first opposition to the workings of God in the church is Jewish leadership. And we know that it's going to be something different than some extension or slight variation of Judaism. We just don't know all that there is to know about that yet, but we'll learn more of that as we go. And the faithful to that movement are obedient to the authority of God if there is a conflict with the authority of men. Those things we know so far. And we're going to learn more, but that much we know. So this new entity, this ecclesia, this church, this called out ones, is up and running. 5,000 men already involved in it. Who knows how many women and children, or how fast that number will keep growing. So the church has hit the ground running. Yeah, Dave.
Not to lead too much into the situation, but if this man had been sitting at that gate, the temple gate, for many, many years, then we can assume that Jesus walked by him and didn't heal him. And probably his, like you were talking about, his emotions going up and down, we can assume that he knew of Jesus if he was sitting at the temple gate. I mean, Jesus was often in the temple. So his faith, it doesn't say his faith came at the moment when Peter said, in the name of Jesus we heal you, or he had faith and the moment of healing came. Anyway, it's interesting that Jesus kind of saved that miracle for later, so that when the disciples came through, they had that miracle to validate their part in what Jesus was doing before.
Yeah.
Kind of was the connection.
Yeah, that's a good point. Wonder how many times Jesus walked by that guy. He could have healed him at any one of those times, couldn't he? But he saved that healing for this incident right here, for the purpose of authenticating the church and these men and the power of God at work in it and so on. So all of the divine providence in all of our lives, you can look at and see how it's working these various pieces and so on. And this guy, like you say, the Lord could have seen him maybe 3.5 years before when he first started his public ministry, but he let that miracle go, that healing go, until this incident to illustrate the power of God at work in the church at this time. So clearly, the purposes of things in our lives, the paths that we cross, the things that happen to us, the incidents and events in our lives are divinely controlled for purpose and for time. And this guy's time had come. Would he like to have those other 3 years? Sure, I'm sure he would have, but he's all right. And it's not clear that it his faith that healed him or the apostles' faith that healed him. Certainly the principle of faith is illustrated, but you can't see exactly who's exercising what here. But somebody's faith was at work, and this guy is now an illustration of the healing power of faith spiritually, sometimes physically, but mostly spiritual is what's being illustrated here. So yeah, we'll see this. I bet he's still jumping around. What do you think? Hey, it's only been 2,000 years. He's still probably hopping around, jumping around, happy to be up and going. But we'll see him someday, I think. I'll talk to him, see how he feels about all this stuff. Any other questions or comments about anything we've seen here so far? Just getting the church up and going. Cranking up an engine is just starting to idle and to accelerate, and it's going to keep on going. And we've already seen the gates of hell rearing their ugly head, trying to oppose it and stop it. That will go on to the end of the age. Remember the parallel sowing of seed and the sowing of between the wheats and tares? Remember how God described how the age would go? This is some sowing of the tares here, the weeds, when the gates of hell are at work to try to stop it. So we knew it was coming, and it didn't take long for it to get there. Any other questions or comments? Well, okay, we'll let you roll. It's good to see everybody again. Now, Dave, you're heading back to Moldova soon?
A week from tomorrow.
Week from tomorrow. Okay. So you're going to be here next Sunday? Oh, okay, good. Good. We'll see you one more time then. And you guys won't be here week from next Sunday.
Tuesday.
You're heading back home, huh? Well, it's good to see you all again.
I'm glad to come.
Good. Glad to hear you're doing well there. I wish some of our other members weren't still around to see and say hey, but some of them are in a better place.
Yes,
that's right.
Amen.
Exactly.
They're enjoying things better today than we are, so at any rate. Okay, well, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.